Tonight we're looking at Exodus chapter 20, verses 17 through 21. I just want to take a brief moment and consider the 10th commandment as we've been working through the 10 commandments. The 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. I'd like to jump right into the points as we approach the table. The first is this: the sin of coveting reveals a fundamental lack of trust in the love and providential care of God. You ask yourself, why is coveting a sin? Why is it a sin? Well, to covet is to want what another person has. J.I. Packer said that coveting is, quote, the first cousin to envy. Coveting is the first cousin to envy. The sin of coveting reveals a fundamental lack of trust in the love and providential care of God. It is a sin because to want what another has is to suggest that what God has given you is not enough, and that what God has said He will give you may not happen. And both of those are terrible things to say. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. You ever thought about how much TV is built on coveting? I mean, we all love these shows. Ronnie and I watch these shows about houses and people's houses. We watch all these housing shows and home and garden television. And I love home and garden television. It's such an absolute waste of time. And but it's fascinating. It's hard not to covet. And advertising, of course, with all apologies to Deacon Lancaster, is built on coveting. Eric traffics in coveting, makes a living getting people to covet. Eric has actually been awarded for coveting. He is the best covet producer in the entire state of Arkansas. But so much of advertising it's built on getting you to want what the other person has, right? And especially when it blurs the lines of reality, as if you had that car, you would look like that person standing next to that car. When we deep down know that you would simply look like you standing next to that car, which would not have the same overall effect. You know what I mean? But this is what it is to covet. It's discontentment. I would just like to remind us that in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, we are instructed by Jesus to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Not give us a year's worth of bread. Give us this day our daily bread. That's the standard. This is very difficult for us. It's very difficult for me. Is it enough to have enough for today? Honestly, not for us. That thought is terrifying to us. What if all you had was enough for today? And by the way, that's not even being theoretical. I mean, for most people in the world, that's reality, right? Or for large amounts of people in the world. Will I live today? Can I get enough food today? Can I catch enough food today? Give us this day our daily bread. One of the great warnings about coveting and the dangers of a discontented spirit was told by Jesus in Luke 12. Someone in the crowd, verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And by the way, it's amazing, just as a pastor, and you know this as well in your experience, how often inheritances to this day play a role in the fracturing of families. Isn't it true? I mean, every one of us could raise our hand and say, I know two people who are not speaking over an inheritance. Probably all of us. I mean, it happens. It just happens. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" It's hard not to read that the way I would say that in the year 2015. Man, I think he's using it a little more formally. Man, who made me an arbitrator? Who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." By the way, pause right there. It could be that the inheritance was, that he was legally justified in wanting the inheritance, and Christ still warns about covetousness, which tells us it is possible to be guilty of covetousness over something that is technically rightfully yours. True? It is possible to let even something that should be yours get an unhealthy foothold in your life, like an inheritance. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the thing you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Covet the kingdom if you must covet, and covet the riches of God, that is, love and mercy, forgiveness. This is what we should covet. There's an appropriate way to covet, that is to look at a godly person and to want to be more like them, to want to be more like Christ. So secondly, this, number two, the cure for coveting is a kingdom-shaped reprioritizing of values and an embrace of the economy of Christ. The cure for coveting is a kingdom-shaped reprioritizing of values and an embrace of the economy of Christ. Immediately after the story Jesus just told in Luke 12, the man who tore down his barns to build bigger ones, he says this. He said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Watch. Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Look at verse 32. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God is not toying with you. He wants to bless you, but he wants to bless you with the economy of the kingdom. Amen. We run after things that will not last when God is wanting to bless us with the kingdom. I don't remember exactly how C.S. Lewis put it in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy. He said, we are like children playing with mud pies when all the time our parents are wanting to take us on a vacation to the beach. He said, that's what God is like. Mud pies are cars and houses and clothes and money. They're little things. The big things is peace and joy. Honestly, if you could achieve joy but have half of what you have in terms of material goods, would you do it? I guarantee every one of us would do it. If given enough time to think about it and pray about it, if you could have half as much but be truly at peace and happy. This is why mission trips are important, to see that this is done. It's an odd thing to go down to Honduras and sit there on a hill and look at a little shack and think, I could do that. I could do that. And deep down, then your American self says, no, you couldn't. But contentedness. Well, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. What is it you most want? That's you. That's you. Our idols define our character. What is it we most want? That's you. And Jesus says, listen, you could reject this entire economy of the world and embrace the economy of the kingdom of God. It will look like foolishness. It will be a subject of question and scorn. But in the kingdom is happiness. In the kingdom of happiness is happiness. Americans are the richest, most miserable people on the planet. It could be that we need to reprioritize and embrace the kingdom of God. And so help me, you'll just have to endure this. This is one of my many idiosyncrasies, but this is why I think Christian history needs someone like St. Francis. Many of you guys went on this retreat, we looked at Francis of Assisi. There are people who've literally done this. The world usually calls them insane, but the world usually remembers them 1,000 years later, because it's so very rare to break free of the kingdom and embrace the kingdom of God and to say, I will value what God values. We're good Americans. We're pragmatists. We always like to hedge our bets. We're good at that. We're Baptists. We like to tell ourselves, I'd like to follow Christ but not be considered insane. Probably at some point, as the culture turns increasingly against the church, we will have to simply make the decision of whether or not we really care about being called insane. I mean, you realize that as the world drifts further away, the kingdom of God will look increasingly exotic and bizarre. So this game we play of trying to be good Christians but also good upwardly mobile Americans is going to get harder and harder to do, because the lines of demarcation are starker. You got to, at some point you have to declare yourself. You really do. At some point you have to say what you're about. And to be about Jesus is to determine to value things that the world does not value, and to accept the kingdom. Lastly, this. The giving of the law led to an increased understanding of the holiness and the love of God. Here's the aftermath of the giving of the final commandment. This is great. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Wow. Give this to them. They now saw the holiness of God and they trembled. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Behold the transcendent power and holiness of an awesome God. In the Central U class that I'm teaching, we had an amazing discussion today, and we were discussing the nature of God. And I think we all kind of walked out of there just in awe. But we had a conversation in there about how we have reduced the character of God to something that is more manageable to us. But that whenever we see God in his true holiness and awesome power, we tremble before him. God is not to be trifled with. He is God. And the people withdraw. But Moses says this, "Do not fear. He is not doing this to be cruel to you. He is giving you the commandments so you may not sin. He is doing this because he loves you." God is not a tyrant. He is not a celestial despot. He is the loving King of heaven and earth. who gives us his commandments. But it leads to a problem. And here is the problem. We fall short. All of us. Take coveting. How do you turn that off? How do you turn off coveting? I don't know. I mean, I have no idea. I'm a very covetous person. I see things, I'm like, that'd be awesome. Why does he have that? Why don't I have that? That'd be awesome. There you go. America. I mean, coveting, right? It's hard to turn that off. And so we feel like this kind of Romans 7 moment, you know, where Paul says, wretched man that I am. I always do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I know I should do. And I think that's where the Lord's Supper comes in, to remind us that Christ came for broken people. He came to be a broken person so that broken people can be made whole. Are you a covetous person? The Lord's Supper is for you. See the love of God for you. Are you an idolatrous person? Lord's Supper's for you. See how idols are smashed at the foot of the cross. Are you a person who's run far from God? See how he has run toward you. This is the love of God, that Christ lays down his life on the cross, and that through him we are healed. Amen? Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the table. We thank you for bread and juice, which speaks of a body that was broken and of blood that was shed. And oh God, as we come tonight to partake, may our hearts be built up and strengthened in Christ. And Father, may we hear the hammer fall, the nails plunge into flesh and wood, the cries of Jesus from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. May we see the cross and behold with awe and wonder your love for us. Oh God, thank you for loving us. And we love you, Father. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our invitation tonight is going to be the Lord's Supper. Tonight I would just like to encourage you to take the supper in response.